The views and opinions expressed on this show are purely the views and opinions of the person who made them, and do not necessarily reflect or agree with those of the show's commercial sponsors, its radio station affiliates, or internet broadcast platforms. As the restriction on our God-given right to free speech manifests itself throughout the world, we are fired mortal words, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And we reserve the rights to all our words. Thank you, and now enjoy the show.
The law who rules over you, simplify now to you are not allowed to criticise. You are listening to ACH. I'm Andy, your host. Today is May the 5th, 2026. It is 10:07 here in England, in London, making it 11:07 in Cape Town, South Africa, where my dear friend Dr. Peter Hammond is. So let's bring him up right now. Peter, are you with us?
I'm with you, yes. Thank you very much, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And what we're going to do today is continue Peter's study of the Old Testament. We are up to the book of Obadiah. We're also, afterwards, we're going to play my reading of the book of Obadiah, because it's very short. I think the whole reading just comes in at about, does it say here, 4:23. So it's very short. So you can hear Peter's interpretation, and then you can listen for yourself to the version I'm going to read, which I'll give a little intro to before we do, and see how you believe the two compare. So that being said, Peter, where would you like to start us off today with the real story of Obadiah?
Well, Obadiah, the name means servant of the Lord, and Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. So many people may think, well, that's not important then, but the size doesn't affect its importance. And all scripture is useful for teaching, instructing that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All scriptures God breathed. So the prophet Obadiah presented this vision from God in 845 BC, opening a period of 300 years during which many prophets were sent by God to warn the people of God not to continue in ingratitude, injustice, immorality, and idolatry. So you'll notice I've summarized the sins of Israel in a series of I's. In fact, the middle letter of sin is I. And so ingratitude, injustice, immorality, and idolatry are the four big sins emphasized in Obadiah. We could add interfaith worship, which comes in some of the other prophets too. But those are the main I's identified as why God is promising judgment in the days of Obadiah. So Obadiah warns Edom of imminent judgment and reassures God's people of his sovereign justice. Ultimately, it's not the evil will of men that will prevail and determine history. It's a righteous purpose of God that will determine the end of history. When the people of God suffer persecution, they need to turn to the prophecy of Obadiah to renew their faith that God cares for his suffering people. He will work all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now, Obadiah first pronounces judgment upon Edom. And Edomites descended from Esau, the firstborn twin son of Rebekah and Isaac. We read about that in Genesis 25. And in fact, Esau struggled with Jacob even while in the womb. And Esau's name means hairy because he was hairy like a hairy garment all over. And Esau was also called Edom, meaning the red. From birth, he was red-headed. And I think this is intriguing for many reasons, because there's not every tribe in the world is very hairy. And I think you can see from the lost tribes of Israel how there's a predominance of red hair, like amongst the Scandinavians. And you think of Dublin, which the Vikings founded, which has a lot of red hair. So when you read that King David was red-headed. It makes you realize the people living in the Middle East right now are not genetically the same as those who were there when the Bible was written, because red hair is quite rare. Less than 0.6% of the world's population are red-headed. And so red-headed hair is an unusual part of DNA. The Vikings and the Irish have a lot of red hair. So that's an interesting thing to bear in mind. But also, how many people are hairy? Especially we think of chest hair. And that's very rare amongst the Asians, for example, and most people in Asia. The Bible says God loves Jacob, but he hated Esau. Malachi 1 tells us that. I loved Jacob, I hated Esau. Esau showed contempt for the covenant by marrying two Hittite women who were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah, as we read in Genesis 26. And Esau later married a daughter of Ishmael, as we read in Genesis 28, verse 9. Esau despised his heritage. Esau sold his birthright for a mere plate of food, as we read in Genesis 25. So Esau settled in the mountainous region south of the Dead Sea, stretching to the Gulf of Aqaba. And this range of precipitous red sandstone heights, known as the Mountains of Seir, controlled the King's Highway, the caravan route which linked North Africa with Europe and with Asia. And so this territory included fertile valleys and very fruitful soil. And the ancient capital was Bozra, just south of the Dead Sea. And in Obadiah's day, the capital was Petra, a unique rock city perched like an eagle's nest amidst inaccessible mountain cliffs. And Indiana Jones and The Last Crusade, they conclude the film in Petra, which is this phenomenal red-rocked mountain capital, which was basically inaccessible. It was impenetrable fortress. The only approach was through a deep rock cliff about a mile long, with massive cliffs more than 700 feet high rising on either side. And Petra was hewn out of soft red sandstone, and they built temples and dwellings all carved out of the rock. And towering above Petra is Mount Seir, about 2,000 feet high. So Petra was an impenetrable fortress for the Edomites. And the Edomites raided their neighbors and lived off the loot of the ill-gotten gains in Petra. Well, Petra, with its difficult access and its rock-hewn dwellings, its precipitous natural defenses, was considered impenetrable. And this helped to foster a spirit of fierce defiance and arrogance. The Edomite people came to be described as profane, proud, gloating, fierce, bitter, cruel, brutal, mean, treacherous. And when Moses led the children of Israel out of bondage from Egypt, he appealed to the king of Edom, which you read about in Numbers 20. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that has befallen us, how our fathers went down to Egypt and dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice, and he sent his angel and brought us out of Egypt. Now here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through your fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we've passed through your territory. But Edom replied, as we read in Numbers 20, verse 18, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. So Edom came out against Israel with so many men and with such a strong hand, and refused to give Israel passage through their territory, which was a major traveling route, sort of like an artery in terms of caravan routes. So when Jerusalem was attacked, the Edomites aided their enemies. And we read in Obadiah 10 to 14, for violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you. You shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on either side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gloated and gazed in the days of your brother, in the days of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their desecration and destruction. nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed at their affliction in the day of their calamity, or laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who had escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. So the Edomites opposed King Saul. They were conquered by King David, and the Edomites were ruled by King Solomon. The Edomites fought against King Jehoshaphat, and successfully they rebelled against King Jehoram. And the Edomites were again conquered by Judah under King Amaziah, and the Edomites regained their independence during the reign of King Ahaz, one of the worst kings. The Edomites gleefully joined in the destruction and the looting of Jerusalem when the Babylonians took it in 586 BC. And so we read in Psalm 137, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Remember, O Lord, remember against the sons of Edom, the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, raise it, raise it to its very foundations." So the Edomites were known to have rejoiced at the suffering and affliction of God's people, and to have, in fact, joined with the Babylonians in shouting for raising it to the ground. Sort of reminds you of this, crucify him on the day when the Lord was being tried. People who are calling for destruction. So after the people of Judah were exiled to Babylon, the Edomites migrated into the now mostly depopulated territory of Judea. And they suffered crushing defeat from Judas Maccabeus, as we read in 1 Maccabees chapter 5, which is one of the extra-biblical books, the Apocrypha, which the Catholics, for example, include in their Bibles, but which Protestants do not recognize as scripture, but it's historical. The Edomites came to control Judea to such an extent that the Edomians became the kings of Judah. So King Herod the Great, for example, was known as the Edomian. He was an Edomite, and he became king of Judah in 37 BC. And so the age-old enmity, the hostility between Esau and Jacob, was seen in King Herod's attempt to murder the Messiah at his birth in Bethlehem back in Matthew chapter 2. The Edomians were a major part of the rebellion against Rome, and they were defeated by Titus in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So it's ironic, the Edomians, or the Edomites, who gloated and applauded the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC, died trying to defend Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's an interesting perspective as well on the gospel story. Galatians 6, verse 7 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." So the treachery and the arrogant callousness of the Edomites, who could enjoy the sight of the defeat, the devastation, the affliction of the people of Jerusalem at the hands of the Babylonians, this provoked God's judgment. "For the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head." So Obadiah 15 echoes the scripture that what you sow is what you will reap. And we read in Matthew 25, our Lord Jesus describing the day of judgment. He says, "And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick, and I was in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and we did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it unto one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So Matthew 25, our Lord describes the day of judgment, not so much in terms of bad things done as good things that we fail to do. And that the sins of omission are a serious part of the day of judgment. Job 4, verse 8 gives the same message. Even as I've seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble will reap the same. In Proverbs 6, verse 14, we read, perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. And Proverbs 16, 28 says, a perverse man sows strife. A whisperer separates the best of friends. Proverbs 22, verse 8 re-emphasizes, he who sows iniquity will reap sorrow. And again, we can see in Jeremiah 1 and Jeremiah 12, they have sown wheat but reaped thorns. They've put themselves to pain but did not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Ezekiel 21, 25 says, now to you, O profane, wicked princes of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. So again, what you sow is what you reap. Hosea 10, verse 13 says, you have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own heart, in the multitude of your mighty men. And in Revelation 14, verse 15, we read, and yet another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on a cloud, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. What you sow is what you reap. Well, there's a lot of pictures of contrasting brothers in the book of Genesis. There's Cain and Abel. There's Ishmael and Isaac. There's Esau and Jacob. Well, Abel, Isaac, and Jacob are spiritual men, examples of God's children. However, Cain, Ishmael, and Esau are carnal men who represent sinfulness, selfishness, and the flesh. Cain exemplifies an antipathy to redemption. He offered the fruit of the ground, the fruit of his own hand. He despised the atonement of the blood of the lamb, which his righteous brother Abel offered. Ishmael, the illegitimate son of a slave girl, it is said in the Bible, his hand will be against his brother. Every man's hand would be against him. We read in Galatians 4, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondswoman or a slave woman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondswoman was born according to the flesh. He who is of the free woman through the promise. These things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, but corresponds to Jerusalem, which is now in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of the promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him, who was born according to the Spirit, even so it now is. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondswoman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir together with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondswoman, but of the free. In other words, salvation comes by grace, not through works, not according to the law. We are free according to the Spirit of God, and we are free according to the grace of God, not according to the works of man. And so Esau represents the selfish, the short-sighted, the materialistic, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Esau despised his birthright. Esau forsook his heritage. Esau dishonored his parents. Esau married outside of his people. For a momentary gratification of a plate of food, Esau despised the hope of heavenly glory, and he esteemed an earthly meal more important than God's promises for eternity. So the carnal lust and the short-sightedness, the materialism, the pride, the cruelty, the treachery of Esau is a picture of the natural man or of the fleshly man. And there's a war between the flesh and the spirit. We read in Romans chapter 8, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the spirit on the things of the spirit. For to be carnally minded or worldly minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity, hostility towards God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not of the flesh, you are in the spirit. Indeed, if the spirit of God dwells in you, Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through a Spirit which dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are not debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you will put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which you cry out, Abba, Father. And so the pride of Edom is condemned by Obadiah, Obadiah 2-4. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. Although you ascend on high like an eagle, and though you set your nest amongst the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. So Obadiah speaks of the day of the Lord, when the Lord will judge all nations. And many people delude themselves that all religions are essentially the same, that all paths lead to God. You've heard this many times. Actually, all paths do lead to God in that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that to face judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. So the point is, we will all get to God at the foot of the seat of his judgment seat. But the question is, what will God's verdict be upon you? Where will you spend eternity? There's only one God. He's the creator. He's the eternal judge before whom each one of us must stand and give an account of our lives on the last day. We will have to give an account for every idle word ever spoken. This is the message of the Apostle Paul to the people of Athens in Acts 17. God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. That's Acts 17, verse 30-31. Now, one of the matters that God judges nations by is in accordance to how they have treated his people. Our Lord Jesus describes the day of judgment in Matthew 25 in terms of, inasmuch as you did to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, the Lord declared, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul asked, who are you, Lord? And then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So that's in Acts 9. Throughout the world, you can see who are God's people by who are the ones who respond to Christ. Those who reject Jesus Christ reject God the Father, and those who love Christ obey his commandments. And our Lord Jesus said in Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So this is clarified also in John chapter 8. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I've seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to him, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who is told you the truth, which I've heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to him, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and I come from the Father. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, because he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you can convict me of sin? But if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God. So that's John chapter 8, verse 37-47. Now, Obadiah may seem to be a small and obscure book, but it deals with the fundamental issues of judgment. There's only one God, He is the God of all the nations. The day of the Lord will come upon all nations, and as you have done, it will be done to you. The kingdom will be the Lord's. And those who describe themselves and make themselves God's enemies have no hope. They don't have a snowball's chance in hell. The house of Jacob shall be like a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and there will be no survivor amongst them. For the Lord has spoken. That's Obadiah 18. God will judge the unrepentant, but he will deliver his holy people. Pride is sinful rebellion against God. We human beings actually have nothing to be proud of. The only thing we have to be proud of is our Lord Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. Obadiah concludes with a foreshadowing of Christ and of his apostles. Then Saviour shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. That's in Obadiah 21. Now these saviours or deliverers, might be a better translation, these deliverers are the apostles of Christ, the ministers of the word of God. They're described as saviours, as deliverers, not because they will obtain our salvation, but because they will proclaim the salvation, which is provided by the grace of God alone, on the basis of the atonement of Christ alone, received by faith alone. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, and Christ alone is the head of the church. Everything must be done to the glory of God alone. And as Obadiah 15 says, for the day of the Lord upon all nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And just checking, the version you just read from the book of John chapter 8, and I believe that you were quoting from the New King James Version, is that correct?
That is correct. I always use the New King James Version. While we love the King James, I'm working in Africa where English is a second language, so our mission as a matter of policy is the New King James Version as the best standard available for people for whom English is their second language. And the New King James Version, I think, is very faithful to Textus Receptus, but it's slightly easier English for the people we minister amongst.
Thank you, Peter. Well, what I'm going to read from now, rather, I'm going to play a recording, which originally went out earlier this year on February the 7th. It was part 105 of the proper name version of the King James Bible. It's Obadiah chapter 1, which is only one chapter that Peter has kindly interpreted for us just now. And I want to quickly say what the New King James Bible says it is on their website. They say it's the proper name version of the King James Bible, the version that I've been doing my readings from, is a Bible in which God's name is restored and the English is updated in the reliable, authorised King James Version. It reveals the glory of his name, yet is clearer to read and easier to understand. So basically, in a nutshell, what they've done is where you've got God or Lord, you're referring to God, our God, then they use the name Yahweh. And when you see Jesus Christ, they use the term Yeshua, because they were the original terms that were used. The other thing that they do is they've updated the language. And this is where controversies have happened over the years, because there's been certain Bibles that I've been shown where they've claimed to have updated the language, but actually appear to have turned it into something completely different from the original King James Bible text. And I've seen examples of that. So I don't believe that to be the case here, but I just want to preface what I'm saying with that. If somebody's listening and saying, well, I know the book of Obadiah and I don't remember those words being in it or what have you, it is from this particular Bible. There is a link where you can get it for free, because you can get online versions for free. If you just go to one of the proper name version of the King James Bible posts on my website, achshow.com, you will see the link there where you can get this. This reading of Obadiah, as I say, went out on February the 7th, and as I only hold the last 20 broadcasts that I do on my website, that has gone now. So this is an opportunity to hear it again if you already have, or to hear it for the first time if you haven't. It is 4 minutes and 28 seconds. So here we go. I will mute us both and start it now. If I can just get it here. Here we go. Obadiah chapter 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom, we have heard a rumour from Yahweh, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise you, and let us rise up against her in battle. Behold, I have made you small among the heathen, you are greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you that dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that says in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though you exalt yourself as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, there will I bring you down, says Yahweh. If thieves came to you, if robbers by night, how are you cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave some grapes? How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? All the men of your confederacy have brought you even to the border. The men that were at peace with you have deceived you and prevailed against you. They that eat your bread have laid a wound under you. There is no understanding in him. Shall I not in that day, says Yahweh, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? And your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that every one of the mount of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away captive his forces, and foreigners entered into his gates, and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have looked on the day of your brother in the day that he became a stranger, neither should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, neither should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered into the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Yes, you should not have looked on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor have laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. Neither should you have stood in the crossway to cut off those of his that did escape, neither should you have delivered up those of his that did remain in the day of distress. For the day of Yahweh is near upon all the heathen. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reward shall return upon your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, so shall all the heathen drink continually. Yes, they shall drink, and they shall swallow down, and they shall be as though they had not been. But upon Mount Zion shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for stubble. And they shall kindle in them and devour them, and there shall not be any remaining of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken it. And they of the south shall possess the mount of Esau, and they of the plain the Philistines, and they shall possess the fields of Ephraim, and the fields of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. And the captivity of this host of the children of Israel shall possess that of the Canaanites, even to Zarephath, and the captivity of Jerusalem, which is in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. And saviours shall come up on Mount Zion to judge the mount of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's. There you go. So, okay, as a reading, I'm happy that I didn't make any mistakes during that. It did sound a bit staccato to me. I call them Bible performances, not for any sort of grandiose reason. It's simply because if you played them all one after another, they'd sound very different. Some are softer than others, some are slower than others, these different things. It just depends how it happens on the day when I read it. I don't know how I'm going to read it until I do. I think that there was an element of forcedness to that, that I could hear the way I did it, because I was so desperate not to make a mistake, because it was such a short reading. If you make a couple of mistakes and correct yourself in a half hour reading, something like that, then you can say, well, it's half an hour, it's fair enough really. But something like that with just over 4 minutes, you don't want to make any mistakes in there. Peter, any comments on that before we move on?
I think it's always wonderful to hear the word of God read out aloud, and with the name of Yahweh in a proper name, a version, even better. But that's the best thing we can do to get back to the Bible. We need to read it, we need to hear it, we need to meditate on God's word. This is one of the most productive things we can do.
Thank you, Peter. And a quick point, we're going to get into something else in a moment, but this is what I do a lot, and it's so annoying for me. It's embarrassing as well. Last week, I mentioned the film Stargate, and I talked about how this Ra, sun god, the film is basically about how all the Egyptian pyramids, the Sphinx, that was actually the face of Ra on the front of the Sphinx. And it all came about, according to this film, which is a fictional film, this was all built because this sun god ruled the people, and they ended up overthrowing him, and he went to another world because he'd been overthrown in on Earth. Anyway, the people from Earth in the present day, well, 1995 when the film was made, they find something called a Stargate, and they end up in that new world. Now, the thing that I missed out, that's one of the most important elements of it, is at some point, Kurt Russell and James Spader and the people he's with, they're meeting with the people on this new planet, and they try to explain something to them, and they stop them and say, basically, that Ra, the sun god, banned reading and writing to maintain control of the population, because it was reading and writing, people's ability to read and write, that overthrew him on Earth, and he wasn't going to allow it to happen in this new world. And it made me think of censorship today, how certain people don't want you saying certain things because then their power may be overcome. Peter, any thoughts on that?
I think this is such a good insight. In fact, it goes along with Fahrenheit 451, where the fire brigade is sent out to burn books and libraries, and books are banned. And George Orwell's 1984, where they try to control the knowledge, even by changing the language into newspeak, and being able to get rid of people who question the system, so they get unpersoned and disappear down the memory hole. And you can see that many people have had visions of the dystopian future that could come through globalism. They see that censorship is a vital part of the globalist vision. And I think George Orwell's done a great job. And the idea that the tyrants are afraid of knowledge, that they're afraid of books, that they're afraid of libraries, that they're afraid of written language, all of this makes sense. I mean, it fits into what we observe. You can see what happens when you've got a tyrant like Joseph Stalin in the Soviet Union. They hate books, they hate knowledge, they hate libraries. They try to control people's thought, they control language, they try to redefine words, and you get prosecuted or persecuted for thought crimes. And I think that's what you can see. You can recognize those who hate freedom and civilization, those who hate Christianity, by how they try to censor. That's why Bibles have been banned in countries where Marxists and other tyrants take over, and why missions like ours have had to spend so much time and effort to smuggle Bibles into places where the Bible is forbidden. Now, in our countries in the West, it's not that they forbid Bibles, but they certainly discourage it in schools and in many ways trying to make sure it doesn't enter into public consciousness. Just take, for example, in South Africa, we used to have our parliaments opened in Bible reading and prayer. And this had been done for 140-odd years in Cape Town. And because Cape Town has its own civilization going back way before there was a union of South Africa, which started in 1910. So we can see how the first act of Nelson Mandela when he became president of South Africa was to abolish the Bible reading and prayer at the beginning of each Parliament session. And there were people in Parliament who even pleaded, can we not have a minute of silence? And even that, upon reflection, they ruled out. And I think the idea was they didn't even want people thinking about the possibility of God. God couldn't even be acknowledged, not even by a minute of silence. They were the highest authority, and nobody could question that. And just to see the hostility of those in power for the written word, there's even communist countries on our borders where they charge an extra tax for books. Now, of course, we're a literature ministry, so I'm trying to cross the border into Zimbabwe, for example, and they are wanting to tax me just for having books and tax. Of course, Bibles are forbidden, but books can be extra tax, subjected to extraordinary taxes. Now, this kind of tax on knowledge or on thought or on written language seems to be one of the things that tyrants like to do, is a great hostility to written language, a great hostility to thought. And it reminds us education is teaching people how to think critically, whereas indoctrination is teaching people what to think. Repeat after me, and so on. So back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And now what we're going to get into is, I checked this by Peter because I'm very pleased he's agreed to do it, but I didn't want to put him in a difficult position. And he actually was involved in this at the time, so we'll get into that in a moment. But many of you will be familiar with the film The Passion of the Christ. I believe that was 2005, 2006, something like that. Long before that, there was a film about Christ. I'm not talking about the life of Brian. There was that controversy. But the big controversy was Martin Scorsese's The Last Temptation of Christ from 1988. I was 15 years old at the time, and I remember hearing all about that in the news. Funnily enough, having seen both films, what happened was I had no desire to seek this film out. I'd seen it many, many years ago, long before I was a Christian. Not my sort of thing then, but I was in a charity shop looking through DVDs as I do, and there it was for £1. And I looked in it and I was like, what I tend to do is if I'm in a shop and I see something that is of interest and I've not seen it before in a charity shop, it might be worth something like that. Maybe I'll just get it, maybe I won't watch it, something like that. What I will say, I bought it, and I do consider that Willem Dafoe, who played Jesus Christ in this film, Jim Caviezel played Jesus Christ in The Passion of the Christ. I think for me, based upon what Pilate said about Jesus Christ, I think Willem Dafoe is a greater likeness than Jim Caviezel, and that's why the picture I use of Jesus Christ is the way it is on the website achshow.com whenever I put my parables shows up every Sunday. Interestingly, on an episode of the Joe Rogan Experience in January 2025, so just over a year ago, Mel Gibson, who directed The Passion of the Christ, revealed that Scorsese asked him to play the role of Jesus in the film. Gibson said he told Scorsese at the time, wow, I'm not doing that. I also typed in is Willem Dafoe a Christian into Google, and I got this result from beliefnet.com. And it said, Defoe's parents, Muriel and William, raised him and his siblings as Christians. After the release of The Last Temptation of Christ, Defoe's parents supported his decision to take the role. His mother, Muriel, told the Orlando Sentinel, he was brought up in a Christian home and he believes in God, and I do not believe he would do anything blasphemous. I'm now going to read to you where we're going to get the bulk of our information today, and that is from the Wikipedia even page on The Last Temptation of Christ brackets film. It's based on a book, so there's a page on that also if you want to read that too. I'm just going to go down to the bottom and read to you from the protests and censorship and ban section, and then we're going to go to Peter for his comments. Protests. Because of the film's departures from the gospel narratives, and especially a brief scene wherein Jesus and Mary Magdalene consummate their marriage, several Christian groups organise vocal protests and boycotts of the film prior to and upon its release. One protest organised by a religious Californian radio station gathered 600 protesters to picket the headquarters of Universal Studios' then parent company MCA. One of the protesters dressed up as MCA's chairman, Lou Wasserman, and pretended to drive nails through Jesus' hands onto a wooden cross. Evangelist Bill Bright offered to buy the film's negative from Universal in order to destroy it. The protests were effective in persuading several theatre chains not to screen the film. And then we move on to censorship and bans. Mother Angelica, a Catholic nun and founder of Eternal Word Television Network, described Last Temptation as the most blasphemous ridicule of the Eucharist that's ever been perpetrated in this world, and a Holocaust movie that has the power to destroy souls eternally. In some countries, including Greece, South Africa, Turkey, Mexico, Chile and Argentina, the film was banned or censored for several years. As of February 2024, the film continued to be banned in the Philippines and Singapore. In February 2020, Netflix revealed the film to be one of the five titles that have been removed from the Singapore version of Netflix at the demand of the Singapore governments. Infocom Media Development Authority. Sorry, so that's the obviously their Ofcom version we have in the UK. That's their version over there. So, Peter, I understand you know something about the protests against this film. What can you tell us?
Yes, well, I wrote a article against it at the time called Boring and Blasphemous, Just How Low Can Hollywood Go? And it was, in fact, a complete and utter failure at the box office, total financial failure. It lost so much money for Universal Pictures. It was one of the worst films in history in terms of box office returns. And people like Bill Bright called it absolutely the most blasphemous, degenerate, immoral, depraved script and film I believe it's possible to conceive. And Dr. James Dobson, or Focus the Family, said, how is it that the king of the universe can be subjected to such ignominy and disrespect? And it was such a contrast with The Passion of the Christ made by Mel Gibson, where Hollywood and the media went berserk against it because it honored Christ. And yet the media fell over themselves to praise The Last Temptation of Christ, which the population basically ignored as well. There was a huge boycott by the average amounts of people. When you look at how they couldn't convince the average person to see this film, The Last Temptation of Christ was boring and it was blasphemous. And just to give some insights, I was called on to debate at University of Witwatersrand on the film. The film was banned in South Africa largely because of a lot of work that we did. And at one point, our president changed, and we had F.W. de Klerk, the Volksverleiher, the traitor who handed over to Nelson Mandela. He made it possible by relaxing our censorship laws that The Last Temptation could be screened at an academic viewing in the university if there was a debate beforehand, and it had to include somebody who opposed the film. Well, I was selected as the one who opposed the film. Maybe I was the best known person in South Africa for having opposed The Last Temptation of Christ. And so we had this debate. Now, I was not told by the people organizing this that they had to have this debate as a requirement legally to screen the film later on afterwards. So they didn't tell me what the reason for the debate was, just was I willing to debate against blasphemy? And the other side would be why it's fine to have blasphemy. And there were two renegade Germanese or Dutch Reformed Church ministers on the other side. Now, everyone else knew that the film was planned to be screened later that night. And I wasn't officially told, but I'd been informed by our sort of underground people who worked out what was going on. So I did go there in knowledge of what was coming. And interestingly, the Germany or the minister on the other side was saying, Everything is made in the image of God. Therefore, everything is sacred. The only thing that is blasphemous is censorship. And so basically speaking, you know, blasphemy, pornography, whatever, is all fine because it's all in the image of God, which is a bizarre way of thinking. But censorship is blasphemy because it seeks to limit the image of God on earth, which apparently can even be expressed through pornographic blasphemy. And so basically I was the only one at fault in that debate, according to their logic, which is quite bizarre. But I had quite a lot of friends in the audience who drove up from KwaZulu, many Zulu friends and quite a few Afrikaners who I knew in Transvaal who came and were in the audience to support me. So after making our debate, and I pointed out a whole lot of things that were wrong with the film, they announced they were going to screen the film. And then our Zulu friends and Afrikaans friends stood up and came to the front and stood in front of the screen, arms folded, and decided to have a prayer and worship session, refusing to allow the film to be screened. Well, we happen to know that the rights from the Publications Control Board expired at midnight that night. And so we kept obscuring the screen for the next couple of hours. And by the time the police arrived to remove us, it was past midnight. And the police who escorted us out congratulated us and said, you know, we appreciate what you've done. And the police joined us in a prayer meeting on the steps of Witwatersrand University. What was also of interesting note was at one point, the organizer of the debate shouted out that if we didn't remove ourselves, he'd get the angry youth of Soweto to remove us. And in came these toying, like teenage kids dancing in like some high school kids or maybe early university first years. And they came toying. That's like a zombie dance, which is a signature dance of the Marxists and terrorist thugs in our country. So they came dancing in. And when they saw these big, tough Zulus and Afrikaners standing shoulder to shoulder, arms folded at the front, they literally ran out of the auditorium. So they weren't much of a problem. And we only left when the police came after midnight. But some of the things that I had to point out about the film that makes it so unacceptable is that the film, now they make it out later that this was just a vision, it was a temptation. So, you know, it was a dream thing, which is a literature gimmick that was first used by John Bunyan in Pilgrim's Progress, you know, and then I woke and I just had a dream. So they tried to get out of the fact that it wasn't really blasphemy, it was just a temptation, it was just a dream that Jesus had. But the movie opens with Jesus writhing in agony, tormented by spiritual forces. And so the blurring of distinctions between God and Satan is a dominant theme of this film, The Last Temptation. Jesus is seen as making a cross for someone else's crucifixion. Making out like cross making was his trade, which is, there's no evidence of that. That's nonsense. But the real hero of the movie makes his first appearance at the beginning when Judas berates Jesus for assisting in the torture of others by making crosses. And this dialogue basically establishes the theme. The dominant theme is the divinity of Christ is denied him. He's portrayed just as a man, and not even a very good man as this. The Jesus of The Last Temptation is confused, bewildered, weak of spirit, unsure of mind, indecisive, devoid of true purpose, a typical anti-hero, whereas Judas is the opposite. Judas is filled with a strong sense of purpose. Judas is strong-willed. Judas is aware of the differences between God and Satan. And several scenes later, Jesus enters a brothel. And there's no evidence Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but she's been depicted like that in media often. The Bible says she came from a troubled past, that she had seven demons in her. But there's no evidence that Mary Magdalene was a prostitute, but that's the way they depict her. And Jesus of Last Temptation is shown watching a room full of customers taking a turn at fornication with this naked harlot. And as after other people have left, Jesus approaches and says to her, I want you to forgive me. I've done a lot of wrong things. The worst things I've done are to you. And later, Jesus intervenes to stop a mob from stoning an adulteress who turns out to be Mary Magdalene. And it's significant that after saving her physical life, the Jesus of this film makes no attempt to save her soul. He doesn't tell her, go and sin no more, which John chapter 8 tells us. The scene underscores the film's central theme. The one in most need of forgiveness and salvation is the Jesus of the Last Temptation film, which is, you know, blasphemous and pathetic. When you think the greatest movement in history was mobilized by Jesus, he couldn't have been the kind of confused person that this film is depicting. And while in the desert, Jesus watches as two snakes appear and they copulate in front of him. And one snake has the voice of Mary Magdalene. And in conversation with some unidentified man, the Jesus of the Last Temptation film says, I am a liar. Lucifer's inside me. He tells me I'm not a man, but the son of man. More than the son of God. And so Judas quickly becomes Jesus' most loyal and loved disciple, not John. And Judas is the real leader of the pair, and Jesus follows Judas. And when confused, for example, Jesus turns to Judas and says, help me, what should I do? And Judas says, go and see John the Baptist, who can tell if he's really the Messiah. But the scene with John the Baptist is as perverted as the rest of the movie. John is seen surrounded by ululating, writhing people. Some of the gyrating women are naked, and which is not the culture of the area at that time. That's really bizarre, ahistorical garbage. The journey, however, proves fruitless because John the Baptist does not know who Jesus is, although the John the Baptist in the Bible is very clear. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But you don't get that in The Last Temptation. Jesus becomes totally confused. He doesn't know whether his mission is to save the world with love or to destroy it with the axe and the baptism of fire. At one point, he raises an army and leads an armed band in a march towards Jerusalem, intending to conquer with the sword. But the last moment, the revolution is aborted. And finally, convinced that his mission is to die on the cross, Jesus persuades Judas to turn him over to the authorities. And Jesus explains that as a traitor to the revolution against Rome, he deserves death. I mean, this is such distorted, confused, convoluted garbage. Judas concedes to his logic and reluctantly agrees to fulfill Jesus' request. Jesus tells Judas, but if you were me, could I betray your master? And Jesus says, no, but that's why God gave me the easier job, to be crucified. And the loyal disciple Judas thus arranges for the arrest of Jesus at Gethsemane. I mean, the Bible is clear. Judas was a traitor. Judas was demon-possessed. Judas betrayed Christ. I mean, those are the words used in the Bible. Then Satan entered into Judas. During the scene in the Last Supper, Jesus offers bread and wine to his disciples, saying they represent his body and his blood. But the bread and the wine transubstantiate into flesh and blood in their mouths. And Peter, the rock on whom Jesus says he will build his church, is shown spitting out the substance of the mouth. And following his trial, Jesus taken to the spot where he will be crucified. And he sees his mother, and the actor in the film says, forgive me for being a bad son. I mean, this is just, where do you get this in the Bible or in history? It never happened. And in another scene, when he meets his mother on the road, he denied even knowing her, which, you know, confusion of Peter denying he knew Jesus, that sort of thing. And the last half an hour of the movie is devoted to a hallucination scene, pregnant with symbolism. And it begins when a beautiful child appears while Jesus is dying on the cross. And she says that she is his guardian angel sent to save his life. She tells Jesus God doesn't want him to die, but had only been testing his loyalty. Now that he's passed the test, he can come down from the cross. You mean I'm not the Messiah? Jesus of Last Temptation says, no, the angel responds. The guardian angel leads Jesus to Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus marries. And the Jesus of the Last Temptation is shown making love with Mary while the angel watches. And then Mary is shown partly naked at full-term pregnancy, and a blinding light appears and she is killed. And the angel tells Jesus that God killed her. Next, the angel leads Jesus to Mary and Martha. And Jesus marries that Mary and commits adultery with Martha, and they both bear his children. And Jesus then encounters Paul preaching the gospel to the people. And Paul is telling the world that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the world and rose from the dead 3 days later. And by accepting Christ, Paul says, man can be reconciled with God. And the Jesus of the Last Temptation film confronts Paul and calls him a liar. And Paul then explains it's irrelevant whether this is true or not. The people like to hear the good news, so he'll continue to spread the gospel. This is exactly what communists and atheists would like you to believe. Jesus is then shown as a weak, old, bedridden old man, and some of his forgotten disciples pay him a visit, and Judas is amongst them. So, you know, Judas didn't commit suicide after betraying Christ. And Judas accuses Jesus of being a traitor and a coward. And Jesus attempts to defend himself by referring to his guardian angel, who still lives with him. And Judas then points out forcefully that the guardian angel is actually Satan. And the angel turns into a pillar of fire, the same pillar of fire that had tempted Jesus in the wilderness. And so the Jesus of this Last Temptation film is totally surprised by this revelation and decides to reconcile with his heavenly Father. And his hallucination ends, and he's shown back on the cross. And the film ends, therefore, with Jesus reconciling with God the Father, thanks to the intercession and leadership of Judas. Judas alone is able to distinguish between Satan and an angel of God. So a man, a treacherous man at that, has saved God. So the Last Temptation is not only ahistorical, it's clearly blasphemous. It has a powerful message, and it's got a distinct purpose. It turns truth upside down. Right becomes wrong. Wrong becomes right. Evil becomes good. Good becomes evil. The portrayal of Jesus as the hero, and worshipping the flesh is worshipping God. Satan is God, and God is Satan, and love is lust. Sounds like George Orwell's 1984. You know, Big Brother's watching you, and ignorance is knowledge, and war is peace, and so on. The Savior needs to be saved. The forgiver needs forgiveness. There's only one word that you can use to describe this movie and the force behind it, and that's Antichrist. The film is so offensive to the deeply held convictions of most South Africans that the film was banned in South Africa, and even Muslims who revere Jesus as the Messiah and one of the greatest prophets were highly offended by The Last Temptation, and it was banned in Turkey and the Philippines, and I think there are other Muslim countries like Indonesia where it was banned. So Christians pray the Lord's Prayer, hallowed be thy name. And that's why we had to stand up and oppose this blatant assault on our God and Savior. We want God to bless our country, and therefore we don't want this kind of offensive film, which is slander, libel, and it's verbal assault on the only pure and holy person who's ever lived. And so the scripture says, who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? Psalm 94, verse 16. And I believe it's vital that we oppose films like The Last Temptation and promote films like the Jesus film and The Passion of the Christ by Mel Gibson, which was far more faithful to the scripture and far more God-honoring. Back to you, Andrew.
Wow. Well, thank you so much, Peter. That was amazing. And we had a chat before the show because I didn't know if Peter wanted to do this. At the same time, as I said, when I saw this film, you know, should I really buy this? I'm a Christian. You know, I'm curious. But am I doing something wrong by watching it? But now I know that I wasn't, because if I hadn't have done, we wouldn't have heard what Peter had to say about it, because I wouldn't have had any reason to bring up the topic. It wouldn't have even crossed my mind. But what I'm going to do now is, it's interesting, there's a quote at the very beginning of the film. So you get the Universal logo come up, you know that bit, and then they've got a section of this quote in the Wikipedia page, but they haven't got it all. So I've managed to find here on YouTube The Last Temptation of Christ title sequence, because this quote is very interesting. It's from the guy who wrote the book it was based on, someone called Nikos Kazantzakis, who was a Greek, and this is what it says: the dual substance of Christ, the yearning, so human, so superhuman of man to attain God has always been a deep, inscrutable mystery to me. My principal anguish and source of all my joys and sorrows from my youth onward has been the incessant, merciless battle between the spirit and the flesh, and my soul is the arena where these two armies have clashed and met. And then it says Nikos Kazantis, from the book The Last Temptation of Christ, and then beneath that it says, this film is not based upon the Gospels, but upon this fictional exploration of the eternal spiritual conflict. So, Peter, anything you'd like to say about what I just read?
Yes, well, certainly we are involved in a spiritual clash and attack. And the Bible does say that Jesus was tempted in all ways like as we are, yet without sin. But to depict or to attempt to depict the temptations Jesus may have faced in such a way, with such a very visual medium, such an impressive medium as using films, it associates Christ in people's minds with these horrible sins. Now, while Christ was tempted in every way, he didn't give in to them, and so it's absolutely wicked to portray Christ as confused. He is the way, the truth, and life. We are lost. He is the way. We are deceived. He is the truth. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. He is the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. We need to honor Christ. We need to lift him up. We shouldn't allow these blasphemous, in many cases, pornographic. We now know from the Epstein and Weinstein scandals and so on that Hollywood is inundated with satanic pedophiles, many of them not just drug addicts, but pedophiles and sex abusers and rapists. And to think that these people who are hostile to our Christian faith and who hate Christ, that they should be allowed to produce big screen epics to show in major films, in cinemas around the world, to affect people's way of looking at the Lord, it's disgusting. You wouldn't want yourself portrayed in that way. You know, for example, and then say, no, it was just depicting a temptation that you faced. That sort of nonsense it doesn't matter what justification. You couldn't do this about any person around the world without being hit with libel and slander kind of lawsuits. And I think it's really disgusting that Christians tolerated this, or that any churches were silent on the issue. We should stand up for our Lord. We should be known as those who are willing to stand for our Lord. And you think of the knights of the Middle Ages who walked or rode all the way to the promised land in the Middle East in order to fight to liberate the Holy Land where blasphemers and infidels had taken over, because they were concerned about the honor of Christ. And any decent man would fight for the honor of their mother or their sister or their wife. And yet here we've got people who, in many cases, were silent or even neutral on an issue that was pretty blatantly antichrist. And to have Christ depicted in this way, even if they want to say, oh, it was just a dream, or it was just a temptation that was in his mind but never actually happened, that's a bit of a cop-out. There's a lot of time, money, effort, and talent that went into making this depiction. And the very fact that the people who promoted The Last Temptation of Christ, they opposed The Passion of the Christ produced by Mel Gibson, it just shows they were happy to support something that put Christ in a bad light. They weren't happy to support something that depicted realistically what Christ suffered for us and was meant to be God-honoring. And I just look at that and think, well, you know, a curse on Universal Studios and everyone involved in the making of this film. These people are an absolute disgrace, and as Christians, we're not willing to put up with it. We can recognize propaganda and bias when we see it. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you, Peter. And that brings up something I should have said before I said then, when you were talking about this response you were getting at the time when you were speaking out against the film. Oh, you know, it's censorship and it's not fair. And it reminds me of what I heard when I was younger. I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. It was words to that effect. That's what the liberals back then when I was younger. Well, isn't it strange how these same liberals that are running the show now are locking so many people up for saying things that they disapprove of? I repeat the quote. I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. Well, from what I can see historically, these people said that as a way of getting us not to challenge what they were doing in order that they could then take control. And then things that we say that they don't like, they lock us up for. That's the way I see it transpiring. Peter, have you got any thing you'd like to add to that?
Yes, it's interesting. When I was growing up, the average liberal leftist person opposed censorship. But at that stage, censorship was basically, well, certainly where I was growing up, censorship was censoring out blasphemy and pornography. But the moment that the leftists took control of our countries and they abolished censorship, you suddenly saw the people opposing our Christian presentations, and they were calling for censorship of us. So now you can see the liberal left support censorship, because censorship is now against the gospel and against Christianity and against pro-family or critical of government positions. So interesting, the people who said they were against censorship, when I grew up, liberal people were all against censorship on principle. But the same people are now for censorship if it cracks down on conservatives and critics of the government, critics of the pharmaceutical companies, critics of the lockdown lunacy, masquerade madness, COVID cult, salvation by vaccination, diatribe we were subject to in 2020 and 2021. Isn't it interesting? The very people who were defending, you know, artistic license and freedom to produce what you wanted back in the days of Last Temptation, produced by Scorsese, they didn't support Mel Gibson's right to produce a God-honoring film. Now suddenly censorship became the law. You all had to support censorship. And I can see these people are not consistent, to put it nicely. Back to you, Andrew.
Indeed. And what I'm going to do here, this is important. I'm going to read out the plot according to Wikipedia. So you've had Peter's version. I'm going to give you this version. But before I read it, I want you to bear in mind that this quote at the start of The Last Temptation of Christ, this film is not based upon the Gospels, but upon this fictional exploration of the eternal spiritual conflict. Well, in this plot that I'm going to read to you, you're going to hear many events that you'll recognise from the Gospels. And as Peter has said, it would appear that one could deduce that, as they say at the start, this is not based upon the Gospels. Well, if it's not, why are they using material from the Gospels in there? And why is the material that they use, as Peter described, he described the bread and the wine scene in the Last Supper, which many people are familiar with. Listen out for other aspects of Jesus Christ's life that you'll be familiar with. And then think to yourself, could it be that they were aiming this film at people who just knew the basics of Jesus Christ so that they would accept this interpretation to be real? Okay, because that could be another factor of what's at play. I'm not sure, I wasn't there. But here is the plot according to Wikipedia. And another thing I want to say is what Peter just said about all the events that happened in the film that he talked about, they were all there because I watched it yesterday. Okay, so they're fresh in my mind and I recognise what he was saying. So that is all true what he has said. This is the plot according to the Wikipedia page. Jesus of Nazareth is a carpenter in the Roman client state Judea. He is torn between his own desires and his knowledge of God's plan for him. His friend Judas Iscariot is sent to kill him for collaborating with the Romans to crucify Jewish rebels, but suspects that Jesus is the Messiah and asks him to lead a war of liberation against the Romans. While Jesus assures him that his message is one of love for mankind, Judas warns him not to harm the rebellion. Jesus starts preaching after saving prostitute Mary Magdalene from a stoning and after being baptized by John the Baptist. He acquires disciples, some of whom want freedom from the Romans, while Jesus maintains people should tend to matters of the Spirit. Jesus goes into the desert to test his connection to God, where he resists temptation by Satan. Returning from the desert, Jesus is nursed back to health by Martha and Mary of Bethany, who encourage him to marry and have children. After performing miracles, including raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus' ministry reaches Jerusalem, where he and his followers chase out money changers from the temple. He begins bleeding from his hands, which he recognizes as a sign that he must die on the cross to bring salvation to mankind, and instructs Judas to give him to the Romans. Jesus convenes his disciples for a Passover cedar, whereupon Judas leads a contingent of soldiers to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Although acknowledging his virtues and their significance, Pontius Pilate tells Jesus that he must be put to death as he represents a threat to the Roman Empire. He is subsequently beaten, flogged, mocked, and taken to be crucified. While on the cross, a young girl who claims to be Jesus' guardian angel tells him that while he is the Son of God, he is not the Messiah, and that God is pleased with him and wants him to be happy. She brings him down off the cross and takes him to Mary Magdalene, whom he marries. They live a happy life, but when she abruptly dies, Jesus is consoled by his angel and goes on to start a family with Mary and Martha, the sisters of Lazarus. As an older man, Jesus encounters the Apostle Paul preaching about the Messiah and tries to tell him that he is the man about whom Paul has been preaching. Paul repudiates him, saying that even if Jesus had not died on the cross, his message was the truth, and nothing would stop him from proclaiming that. Jesus debates him, stating that salvation cannot be founded on lies. Near the end of his life, with Jerusalem in the throes of rebellion and elderly dying, Jesus calls his former disciples to his bed. When Judas comes, he reveals Jesus' guardian angel is actually Satan, who tricked him into believing he did not have to give himself up to save the world. Crawling back through the burning city, Jesus reaches the site of his crucifixion and begs God to let him fulfill his purpose, stating, "I want to be the Messiah." Jesus then finds himself once more on the cross, having overcome the last temptation of escaping death, being married and raising a family, and the ensuing disaster that would have consequently encompassed mankind. Jesus cries out, "It is accomplished," and dies. So that is the plot from the Wikipedia page on The Last Temptation of Christ. Peter, anything else you would like to add before we go?
Well, it's obviously pretty sanitized, and it's more like propaganda, because, yes, you could say those things, but it leaves out so many of the things that are very offensive to Christians. It still includes a lot of what's offensive to us, but it's a selective view. Now, I, of course, focused mainly on the offensive parts of the film, but it's offensive that Wikipedia wants to gloss over the blasphemy and the pornography in the film and to try and depict it like this was some kind of reasonable plot, even though it acknowledges it's not biblical. It's not historical either, of course. So, again, I don't think anyone would want a distortion of our lives like this. If you have ever seen The Iron Lady, now I saw The Iron Lady. Now, Margaret Thatcher was the very epitome of a strong female leader. But when they came to make a film on Margaret Thatcher, although it was a well-made film, it focuses mostly on her having Alzheimer's and being confused. And I think that's so disrespectful of someone who's the epitome of a strong female leader and the first female prime minister in the British Isles. And to see Margaret Thatcher depicted in such a way, you know, you want to protect your old people from being degraded in that way. And I had some people saying, well, you know, having had a mother who had Alzheimer's, I was appreciative of a film on the frustrations of dealing with someone with Alzheimer's. And I say, fair enough, make a film on some poor daughter trying to cope with her mother's Alzheimer's. But this should have been a film on Margaret Thatcher, the Iron Lady, the strong British Prime Minister who won the Falklands War and a whole lot of other great things and warned us about the dangers of globalism and helped win the Cold War. There's so many good things you could focus on with Margaret Thatcher, but don't make an Alzheimer movie out of a great historical leader. This is just an unfair thing to do. It's not the way we'd want to be depicted. Someone who is so strong, you try and focus on the highlights of her life, not on the lowlifes of her later life after she was no longer prime minister. So I'd have similar kinds of objections to how Margaret Thatcher was depicted in the Iron Lady film. This is not honoring to Christ. This is not rooted in truth. And to speculate on fictionally how we think he might have been tempted, you know, goodness me, how's that going to help anything? It's enough to know Jesus was tempted in every way like us, yet without sin. And to depict Jesus in this shocking way, that he's making crosses and collaborating with the Romans for torturing fellow inhabitants of Judea, just shocking. So I've got to strongly recommend against this film or anyone wasting their time watching it, although it is good for a person in media like yourself, Andrew, to be able to see things in order to comment and expose them. And obviously, we've sometimes got to research into things that we don't like. I have studied in great depth, for example, Marx's writings and the Quran and the Hadith of Muhammad. That doesn't mean I agree with them, but it's so that I can expose them. So we're not saying that we need to be ignorant of what the enemy is saying, but we most certainly need to be in opposition. Back to you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. Well, what an amazing show today. We've done one of our longer shows. So before we go, Peter, can you please let the audience know where they can find your work and how they can contact you?
Thank you. Visit www.frontlinemissionsa.org. Frontline Mission SA, short for South Africa.org. And my personal email is peter@frontline.org.za. So that's peter@frontline.org.za. peter@frontline.org.za. Really good to hear from you. Thank you, Andrew.
Thank you so much, Peter. And you can find that email address and link to that website and also many of Peter's other websites in the post for this show at achshow.com. Okay, let's play the closing music. I want to thank Peter so much for joining us today for his presentation, The Real Story of Obadiah and All the Interesting Things That Followed. Peter and I plan to be back with you next Tuesday. I'll be back with another Bible reading tomorrow. And until then, folks, thank you for listening. Have a wonderful day and bye for now.